As soon as I indicate where we're going, you'll know where we're going to be for the next few months. You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, the first verse, and for that alone tonight. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. We have not had a deliberate separate reading for the simple reason of what I want to do tonight is to go through these two chapters, which we've taken some time to look at in the past, and to put different readings from them into our summary of what we've already said, and which will form the basis of what we're going to say tonight and for a few weeks to come. Tonight we're going to fulfill two functions. We're going to revise how far we've come, and we're going to prepare for where we're now going. We've looked at chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, and there is a very close connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's there in the very first few words of the chapter, for this cause. There's a close link between these two chapters in that little phrase. What he's told us, what he's written to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, what he's taught them, what he's told them, now leads into what he's going to do in chapter 3. For this cause, on the basis of what I've told you, this now follows. And what he does is he's going to pray for the people in Ephesus. Take chapter verse 1 and verse 14. Because there is a similarity between the two of them. The very first phrase, for this cause, I, Paul, that's verse 1. And then verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, it was his intention to pray for the church in Ephesus. That's what he's going to do in verse 1. But then he's diverted to expand upon his position and his office. And that's what he's doing in verses 1 through 13. And then in verse 14, he comes back to what he was going to do in verse 1. For this cause, that phrase is the link between these two verses and carries us over this little diversion that he embarks on in these 13 verses. And he's focusing upon himself in these 13 verses. Why? Why is he talking about himself in these verses? Why is he saying so much about me, myself, I? He's not saying it for his own glory. He's not boasting of himself or what he is. But he's doing it to establish his authority. To establish his own authority for what he has just told these Gentiles in Ephesus. And that's the important thing to draw out of Paul at this juncture in his letter. Go back to the thinking. Go back to the drama of chapter 2. Paul has been giving, and the whole of the chapter is taken up with this general theme, he's been giving a word picture of the Jew and the Gentile in one Christian church. Now, there's no problem with that today. We have such a variety of cultures, creeds, and tongues and peoples within the Christian church. The global village ensures that comes about. There's no problem today with that kind of thinking and approach. The gospel reaches all nations and peoples. But in the days of Paul's writing in to the church in Ephesus, what he was saying was absolutely mind-blowing. It was provocative to their thinking, to their culture, to their history. It was such an astonishing thing that Paul should say that these people, Jews, should live together with these people, Gentiles, and all their life they've been fighting with each other and looking down their noses at each other. For the Jew, there was years and generations of exclusive history. We are God's people. We are different from you. The Gentile, there was that inferiority complex, always being on the outside, never having any intrusion, never having access, never have anything to do with these Jews. And yet here's Paul saying to them, with this gospel you're going to be together. Now can you imagine some people perhaps in Ephesus saying, Paul, hold on a minute. You have gone too far this time. You have gone too far. Such was the radical expansion. Such was the enlargement. Such was the development of the Christian church that Paul is now setting before them in chapter 2 of one building, of one family, of one city. And we're going to revisit these thoughts tonight. Paul is setting before them this unity of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Oh no, Paul, you've gone too far. And so Paul has got to take time. And that's what he's doing in these few verses at the beginning of 13. Paul is taking time to establish who he is, what he has, and because of his unique position and privilege, what he's doing. Let's read verses 1 through 13. In the light of what we've just said, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he that is God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What then is so mind-bending to the people in Ephesus? What is it that is challenging their thinking, their norms? What is it that is challenging their expectations? What has Paul said that breaks the mold of their thinking? Right back to the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to read all of it, but we know that theme and the run of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 14. One unbroken sentence where Paul is, as best words can do it for him. Words have their limitation, but Paul is using words as best he can to set out for them and for us the root of salvation for the Christian in all eternity. What's he saying? He is saying that we've been chosen in love before the foundation of the world. Love was the motivating cause. Praise was the ultimate aim. Pardon and blessing. Pardon and forgiveness was the blessing obtained. That's what Paul is developing in these 14 verses. And then he comes to verse 18. Having set out these tremendous things, conscious of the limitation of words, conscious of the restriction of the vehicles that he's using, he then prays in verse 18. He says, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know. My words can't get them across to you. But he's praying that the Holy Spirit of God would come and give them light and understanding and insight to what he's been giving to them, so that they might know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what we believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He's praying that they should clearly understand what has happened to them. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at praying for spiritual insight and spiritual understanding. He doesn't say, I've taught you these 14 verses, I've prayed that you understand them, I'm now finished. No, he doesn't stop there. He goes on into chapter 2. And he breaks it down for them. And he says, look, this is the way all that in chapter 1 applies. He tells them now how to translate what he's given them in chapter 1 into their own life. This is what it means for you. If you are a believer, then something amazing has happened to you. And that's what he's saying to them in chapter 2. We're going to summarize it. Two simple headings break it all down for us. He is first of all speaking about them in an individual capacity. You. Singular. On your own. And then he goes on to think of you, together, the church, all the believers in Ephesus. And he's addressing first of all them on their own, and then he's putting them all together, and he says, look, something astonishing has happened to you. Something amazing. And it's all because of chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. He's translating it, breaking it down, so that they might appreciate all the more the wonder and the enormity of what God has done for them. What does he do? First of all, he takes them personally, individually, alone, privately. He deals with them on a personal basis. And you, we're now reading from chapter 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of God, children of wrath, even as others. He's saying three things to these people on a personal level. He's saying, first of all, to them, remember who you once were. What were you once? Three simple words sum it up in that reading we've had. You were dead. You were disobedient. You were damned. You were dead. You were disobedient. You were damned. There is Paul's accurate, realistic, spiritual, thumbnail sketch of every man, woman, and child in the first or in the 21st century. It's not what we've become. This is the way we're born. This is what we like from day one. This is what we once were. God is not angry against sin as if sin was something separate, clinical, apart, separate from us. No. It is sinners who sin. They do what they do because of what they are. And it is because of what we are that God is angry against us. And therefore what he's saying is hanging like a cloud over every one of you and every one of us. There is this wrath, this anger, this cloud of God's displeasure and judgment that will and could break at any moment in judgment and justice upon them. The whole of their life has this feature about it. We all know the cartoon images of somebody who's going through life and they've got a little cloud above their heads because they're always down and despondent. Well, that's exactly the way everybody is that Paul is describing here. Everybody has this hanging over them, the anger and the displeasure of God. And that realization of what we once were ought to make us tremble. How many years did we live like that? At any point along the way, God could have intervened, stopped our breath, and sent us on our way. But he did not, despite all the provocations. What you once were. But then he goes on and he says, remember, yes, what you once were, but now, lay on top of that this other layer of teaching and understanding, what you now are. And that comes to the first great balancing verses, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What you once were, three words, dead, damned, disobedient. What you now are, what you are, by God, you're alive, you are accepted, you're assured. In the Christian, in Christ, life has a new depth. A new significance, a new purpose. The contrast between the way we once lived and what we now have, the contrast is so vivid. That's why the Bible speaks about a new birth. It is so extreme. It is so much of a contrast that that's the one image that's used to illustrate it. It's like a new birth. What are you? What's your status then? You're alive where once you were dead. But the second thing that he says, not only what you are now, you're alive, but he says you're also accepted. See what it says there, that you're sitting together. You're sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To sit together, the assumption, we can see it illustrating it for us, that means that you're in agreement. There's no division, there's no argument, there's nothing separate, there's no tension in the air. You're accepted, one of the other. That's your status, what you now are. And when you die, there's no great voyage to be made. The Catechism tells us what happens to the souls of believers. What happens to them? They do immediately pass into glory. No great journey to be made. You're alive. You're accepted. The third thing he says, what you now are, you're assured. At some time to come for them, for us, there is a time coming, we don't know when, But when everything round about us is going to melt and is going to change. And that is going to be a fearful experience, because the spiritual realities and truths that people have discounted and set by the side is suddenly going to confront them, and they will ask the mountains to cover them and the hills to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There is going to be that tremendous cataclysm and that change coming. But for the Christian, our boast is the mercy and the grace of God. And throughout the whole of eternity, the whole of God's universe is going to be perpetually astonished at this tremendous image confronting the whole of creation. You have sinners dwelling at peace with God. And you have the assurance that that is going to be so. That is what you now have. What you once were. And the third thing that he says on a personal level, not what you once were, not only what you now are, but what is it that made the difference? How did all this come about? Three simple words again. Verse 4, but God. It is His initiative. He is at work. We saw that a few weeks ago in Peter, when he was talking in 1 Peter 1, the way in which these people who were going through tough and hard times, Peter there is saying, look, God has brought this about. God has called you. God has taken you to Himself. And therefore, if God has done it, things aren't going to, as it were, change with God's relationship with you just because you're going through hard times. Or again, the same argument is deployed in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:1. It was a church that had fearful trouble and tensions. There were some that says, I'm of this group, I'm of the other group, and there were tensions amongst them, and they had their own party groups, and the Lord, writing there through Paul in the first few verses, says, the church of God in Corinth, His church, He's called them into being. God has commenced the work. God is continuing the work. And God will one day conclude the work. None can stop Him. And none of His people will be lost. What is it that makes the difference? God. Second word that He gives us. What is it that makes the difference? Grace. For by grace, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. We are the same as all others round about us. There's no special moral qualities about us that make us attractive as against others. We are no different from anyone else in society in Fort William about us tonight. The reason why we are where we are and what we've got tonight doesn't lie within us. It always and only lies in God alone. It is His grace operating in our lives that has made us what we are. What's the difference between mercy and grace? One of the commentators refers to a child evangelist who tells a story about boys who came and broke some windows in his greenhouse. He apprehended the boys, and he was trying to use that opportunity, or take the opportunity to convey a spiritual lesson. Well, I could put you to the law, and that means we've got to go to the police. But I'm not doing that. You deserve to be punished, but you're not going to get that. That's mercy. But more than that, I'm going to show kindness to you, I'm going to pay for the glass, and I'm going to be your friend. That's grace. Showing grace and mercy and benevolence to those who have no claim upon it, nor right to it. What's made the difference? God, grace. Third thing, gift. Chapter 2 and 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We have no contribution whatsoever ourselves to make. we cannot make ourselves acceptable and bring ourselves into favour, but oh, at least we come and we bring with us our faith. Oh yes, I believe. And we cling on to that little thing of faith as if that, small as it is something that we contribute to our salvation. We believe. A little thing on our part. But even that, what's Paul saying to us here? By grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He gives it to us, and we exercise it and put it into effect. On that personal level then, what you once were, what you now are, what's made the difference? You were once Gentiles, you were once unbelievers, you were once there, dead, disobedient and damned. But now, you're alive, you're accepted, you're assured. But he goes on top of that, not only does he talk about the personal level, but he then goes on to talk about the corporate level. Yes, that's you on your own. Now put you all together in Ephesus. The wider scheme. What's the consequences of what he's been saying and the experiences that he's been highlighting? What he's saying is this, that you're not left alone. You're not left apart. He's now layering his appreciation, or at least he's layering his teaching for the appreciation of these people in Ephesus. He's multiplying their awe. He's intensifying their wonder. And how does he do it? His second part of this chapter, he says, don't forget what you once were. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, remember and don't forget what you once were. Where would you be? Where would I be today if the Lord had not intervened in our lives? What company would be in? What character would we have? Just look around for a moment at the pals that we grew up with and the friends that we made. Where are they now? Some of them are dead. Others are totally immersed, submerged in the activity of the world. Perhaps one or two have gone on to high and noble work. Others have gone to the opposite extreme, are down there in the gutter. Where would we be on that spectrum of things if the Lord had not intervened with us? Remember what you once were. We're told here that we were outside the exclusive club. Wherefore remember that in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. You were outside that exclusive club. The Jews, oh, they were a proud group and nation. They despised the rest of humanity. The rest of humanity was beyond the pale. They had their system and their rituals and their sacrifices and their religion. And all the rest had nothing. Oh, there were some Jews, perhaps, yes, who had a hope of Messiah. But Christ was never in your mind as a Gentile. And when Messiah came, Messiah meant nothing to you. You had no reference to him. You had no influence from him. You had no hope, no foundation. You were outside that exclusive club. There was a division and a separation, not only between you and the Jew, but there was also a separation between you and God and his people. There was that barrier, that obstacle. You were on the outside. And tonight, we can all say, when we think of where would we be now, don't forget what we once were. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Remember, in time past, what we were. Don't forget it. But he goes on to say, not only don't forget what you once were, he now goes on to say, don't forget what you now are. The bad news, yes, hold on to it. But overlay it with the good news. But don't forget what's underneath. That's the balance we've got to make. Some people would want us simply to dismiss the bad news totally. Well, if you do that, you'll never appreciate the wonder of the good news. You've got to keep both together. The bad news of what you once were, but then on top of it, the good news of what you now are. And Paul is here, coming to the end of this chapter 2. He's using familiar images, pictures. He's using thoughts that contain a great lesson. But they're so amazing in what they're saying. He is speaking, first of all, that you, if you've been through the experience that he's highlighted in the first half of this chapter, when he talked to them on a personal level, when he spoke about their spiritual Christian experiences, you, if you've been through this experience, you are one nation. He comes having built up the argument of what they once were, not to forget it in verse 12. He comes again to a decisive pivotal point in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, things are different now. There's a divine intervention and there's a spiritual change. Swings on verse 13. He has shown them the individual application of his teaching to each one of them in Ephesus, but now he's gathering them all together in Ephesus. You were once apart, you were once afar off, but now you are near. And you are near, and there's the emphasis we kept making when we were going through these two chapters, it's something that we keep on repeating. It all comes to you in Christ Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christology is what Paul keeps on laying before them and laying before us. All of the blessings come to us in Christ. That is the one source. And if we try to divorce one from the other, then we are not gospel preachers or faithful to the Scriptures and to the Revelation. Time and again he brings this before us. They all come, they all come, they all come. These blessings that he's expanding on, wants us to linger on, have them in our minds, influencing us in our days. They all come to us in Christ. At Calvary, there was a torn veil. But not only was the veil torn, on the basis of chapter 2, we can see also a wall was demolished. Humanity is no longer divided into Jew and Gentile, Jew and the rest, because that's exactly what the word means, goyim. There was a Jew and there was all the rest. That has been abolished. What was once exclusive to the Jew, is now enjoyed by the Gentile. Access to God. Acceptance with God. Life from God. Why was there this difference and why was there this division between the Jew and the rest of the world? Well, there was all the ceremonial laws, remember, in the Old Testament. And the ceremonial laws created the impression that the Jew was clean. But if they were clean, then the rest of the world was unclean. The Jew was unclean. The Gentile, was unclean. And that, of course, bred pride. But at the cross, both the uncleanness that was there implied and the pride that could grow out of it. Both that uncleanness and that pride were confronted and were dealt with at the cross. There is only one way of approaching the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son. You are one nation. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget that in Ephesus. It's the message that is preached, yes, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. One nation in Christ Jesus. But he goes on and he says something else, getting the image tighter still. Yes, one nation. But remember, the image comes tighter. He says, oh, not only just one nation, but you're one building. The figure he has here is of a city wall. And the citizens and the passers-by, they come in, maybe for a night or two, or maybe for a bit longer, but they are never, ever at one with the rest of the city. He's from away. We all can hear it, no matter how long you've been living in a community. Oh, he's from away. He's no one of us. That's the kind of image that the Jew would create and foster with a Gentile. He's no one of us. But what the Lord is saying through Paul here is, that applies no longer. You, a Gentile, in Ephesus, you have much a right to be in this building and in this city as Abraham, Moses, David. One building. But then it comes tighter still. Yes, one nation. Yes, one city. He then comes down to one family. Again, in the family circle, sometimes there's visitors, sometimes there's those that are just not so tight within the family circle. They come. The Gentiles were once like that. But again, the Lord is saying to them and to us, look, if you have been adopted and you've been brought into the family of God through the intervention and intercession and the sacrifice of your elder brother, if you've been adopted on that basis, then you have full family rights, equal to every other one. And that's what Paul is saying to these people. And I'm laboring it deliberately and drawing it out because it was so astonishing to them in these days. Two walls. They meet in a corner. And there is a cornerstone, he's saying. For shape, for strength, support, stability. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone below the Jew, below the Gentile, as they come together and meet in the corner. And that building is going up. It was going up in the days of Paul in Ephesus. It's gone up since his day and it's still being built in our day. It's taking shape. It's moving towards completion. It's not an empty shell. The very end of the chapter 2, he says, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. There in this building that he is describing for them, that is composed of Jew and Gentile, once at enemy and loggerheads with each other, there you are, you're united, the obstacles have been broken down between each other and between you and God. And they've been broken down in Jesus Christ. And there that you're dwelling in peace, there is this tremendous privilege you've got of the Lord dwelling amongst you. It's not an empty shell, the church. And so that image challenges all their preconceptions, all their thinking about a Jew, all their thinking about a Gentile. The very fact of them living together, the very fact of them living in harmony. On top of that, not only at peace with each other, but also at peace with God. Not an external arrangement that was going to snap at the first opportunity between the two of them. No. But there is a deep spiritual foundation, a firm foundation, on which that relationship rests. So astonishing. And that's what Paul has been laboring and developing and painting and setting before these people. And we can understand We can understand the tension, the thinking that they had. Paul, you've gone too far. Can I, a Gentile, live with a Jew? And Paul says, oh yes, you can. And now, having said that, such an amazing picture before them, Paul is now saying, look, he's showing his care and his interest for these people. He's going to tell them that he's going to pray for them. And even that's astonishing. He's a Jew praying for a Gentile. But he goes further and he speaks about himself a prisoner for the Gentiles. And so he's telling them, look, I'm in this unique position. Yes, the teaching that I've given you, the things I've told you, the things I've shared with you and given you for your understanding and your nurturing, the things that you judge to be so astonishing and mind-bending, the things that challenge your Christian understanding and that test the boundaries of your culture and your habit, these things that I've been telling you in chapter 2, I have a basis for telling you them. What's the basis? We read it at the beginning. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord. Paul has an authority. He has a privilege. He has a calling. With that privilege comes responsibility. The Lord has given him something great and tremendous to tell and to do. That's what he's been doing in chapter 2. Perhaps he's been taking them too far. That's what some of them might be saying. Hard for them to accept it. And so in chapter 3, Paul says, right, I'll tell you about myself. I'll tell you about the things God has done in me and for me that puts authority and power underneath what he's now telling them in chapter 2. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The basis of what he's now going to say in these 13 verses, which we'll come to, God willing, in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, may we heed the instruction given to us from thy word to remember the fearful pit and the miry clay, the rock from which we have been hewn, what we once were by nature and would be if we were being left to ourselves, so that we might all the more appreciate the intervention of grace and of power to make us what we are tonight. And we pray, our Lord and God, that as we think more carefully of the Christian privileges we have, Lord, make us more intense and passionate in living and serving thee. Grant thy blessing on thy word and the portion of thy cause to which we belong and represent. And be pleased, Lord, to send forth power amongst us in the glorifying of thy name, in the salvation of sinners. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 126. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men and green were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. As streams of water in the south our bondage, Lord, recall. Who sow in tears are reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed and going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing, shall return.